You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 20 of a series in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold moulding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the Covenant Law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so that incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense, or any burnt offering, or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering, for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come upon them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for you, for your lives. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on anyone else's body, and do not make any other oil using the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from their people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from their people. Pause there at the end of chapter 30. I don't want to say an awful lot by way of comment on this chapter. It's fairly self-explanatory in that it continues the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood, but you'll notice particularly this emphasis on anointing, on setting apart, on being particularly or especially holy. And the priesthood are to be a holy class within the nation of Israel. Israel, of course, as a whole nation, as we saw in chapter 19, is holy to God, has been set apart by him to serve him, to make him known to the nations, to be a kingdom of priests. But within that nation, Aaron and his descendants, his sons, will be priests for the nation. And they have to wash themselves when they come to bring the sacrifices. They have to Aaron as the high priest has to bring atonement one day in the year, and that's the day of the day of atonement, which becomes clearer in the book of Leviticus. But the other priests, together with Aaron, have to bring the incense, keep the incense burning before the Lord. And the incense is generally understood to represent the prayers of God's people, the prayers of Israel, rising before him like a sweet smelling smell, a sweet scent. You might have noticed as we read through, of course, the mention of myrrh and of frankincense, and also the mention of gold. And of course, that might make us think of the Magi as they brought their offerings to Jesus. It's always a risky thing to speculate about the significance of things. It's traditionally often said that the gold represents the king, and the incense represents the priest, and that myrrh is associated with anointing the dead body, and that represents Jesus' sacrificial death for us. But that's one possibility, certainly, but another possibility is simply that these three spices are particularly connected with the tabernacle and the anointing oil. And so here we see the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah, chosen by God, anointed by him. But yes, I think there's a particular priestly significance in these objects. So here is Jesus, who the New Testament tells us is a descendant of, not of Aaron, but of King David. He's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And yet here he is coming as a priest, one who receives incense and myrrh. And of course, that speaks of his sacrifice, of his death, his life given for us that he's going to accomplish. Jesus is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, according to the book of Hebrews. He's not descended from Aaron, so he's not in the Levite priesthood, but he is in the priesthood of Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham after Abraham had a military victory. He gave an offering to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, and so Hebrews tells us that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that's significant for two reasons. One, the existence of Melchizedek tells us that there is a priesthood that is not from the line of Aaron. That explains how Jesus can be a priest, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. But also, Melchizedek appears out of nowhere with no genealogy. We don't know who his family were, we don't know where he came from, and then he disappears back into obscurity after he's blessed Abraham. And so here, just like that, Jesus, of course, has no beginning and no end. And the writer to Hebrews draws that parallel with how Melchizedek is presented. So anyway, the priesthood is pointing towards Jesus. Let's read on into Exodus chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and with understanding, with knowledge and all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all of the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant law with the atonement covered on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you. We'll pause there after verse 11. And so we see here that God provides skilled craftsmen, people who he fills with the Spirit of God. And verse 3 tells us that the Spirit of God, of course, brings wisdom and understanding and knowledge, but also the skills that these men have are gifts that come from and through the Spirit of God. Bezalel and Aholiab. And so this should help us to understand what the Spirit of God, of course, does in our lives as well. I think a basic principle that's here is that when God asks his people to do something, he provides them with what they need in order to do it. The church has been richly gifted with a diversity of abilities. Sometimes we tend to separate out spiritual gifts from natural abilities or talents. But it seems in this passage that really there is no distinction between the two. It's the Spirit who enables them. Or perhaps that's even stretching it too much. It says simply that God has filled him with the Spirit and with wisdom and with understanding and with knowledge and with skills. God has given them everything that they need in order to serve his purpose. But I think it's not too much of a stretch to see the Spirit of God, the indwelling, in this case not indwelling, but for us as New Testament believers, the indwelling Spirit of God as the source, not just of what we might call supernatural spiritual gifts, but also of abilities, natural abilities, of wisdom, of understanding, even of knowledge. But he gives it to us so that we can fulfill the purpose that God has called us to. In this case, they need the tabernacle and all of these other objects of furniture and utensils and also the garments for the priesthood. And so they need all of this to be created. And so God gives them these two men who are highly capable. So how do we look at that in the church today? Do we look out for the people who have the gifts that are needed? But they also need to be people who are filled with the Spirit of God, people who are going to give glory to God. And more importantly, well, they give glory to God by being obedient to him. I think in the modern church, in the church today, often we're enamored by gifting and ability. And we look at those things and we kind of get a little bit bedazzled with them, a bit awestruck or starstruck sometimes, because we set people who have those gifts on a pedestal as celebrity type figures. But actually what we need to be looking for is character and spirit-filled living and wisdom, understanding, as well as the skills and the gifting. But of course it matters an awful lot more who we are and what kind of people we are rather than what we can do. It's not that God needs our abilities, he gives them to us so that we can honour and glorify him. But it's our character, our availability to him, our desire to glorify him, our dependence on the leading of his Spirit that makes the difference. And I said, of course, we can't draw too strong a conclusion from this passage, because I nearly said earlier that these men were indwelt by the Spirit. Of course, they weren't in the New Testament sense. The Spirit of God anoints people and fills people in the Old Testament. But the difference in the New Testament is that the Spirit makes his home permanently in God's people. That's something that's greater than the filling that we see here in Exodus 31. These men certainly are blessed by God and enabled by him. But in the New Testament, the Spirit makes his home permanently amongst God's people. Let's read on then, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the 2 tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Now here again we see as this portion of law, this comes to an end, this phase of the law, which is telling them about the tabernacle and the priesthood, is brought to completion. The Sabbath day is emphasized again, and you see just how important this is for God and for Israel in their relationship to God. So much so that anybody who works on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. That's the severity of the crime or of the sin. This, of course, goes back to creation. And we're reminded here of that creation account that 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. He rested on the seventh day, verse 17, and was refreshed. And that reminds us what Sabbath is about. God graciously gave Sabbath to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel, in order to allow them to rest and to be refreshed. Sabbath is not simply about not working or not going out to work. We could be not going out to work and yet still working, couldn't we, at home? It's not even that the Sabbath is about resting and putting your feet up and just sort of, you know, recovering from the busy week that's gone before. The refreshment and the replenishment that goes on here is a spiritual refreshment. Sabbath is not simply about resting from work, but it is resting unto God. It's refocusing on him. It's deepening the relationship with him, the dependence that we have on him. It's expressing that in a full and in a positive way as we share this experience together. It's about trusting God and saying that the really important things in life, the really important things in the universe and in human history and in my life personally, are not ultimately dependent on me. I don't earn my salvation. I don't earn my status with God. These are gifts to me, good gifts from a gracious God. And so I ought to take time on the Sabbath to pause and stop and remember and build this healthy rhythm of rest and refreshment into the week. Now for Israel, of course, that was to be a law, and the penalty was very severe indeed. As I mentioned in a previous episode, all of the capital offences in Israel were related more or less directly to the Ten Commandments, and this one very clearly is related to the commandment about honouring and keeping the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. And the death penalty is pronounced. But we are not national Israel, so of course we don't live under this civil dimension of the law, this law that is regulating their life together as a nation in the land that God has given them. We are not Israel. We're not living in the land God has given. We're strangers in often a hostile world, certainly a world that doesn't know Christ. And so we need to remember that the law doesn't apply to us in the same way that it did to Israel. But I see no reason to say that the principle of Sabbath rest has gone away. Whether that needs to be the same day of the week, experienced by all Christians, is a different matter. In the New Testament times, certainly the Christians from a Jewish background would have continued to observe much to do with the Sabbath. But the Christians collectively also got up early on Sunday mornings and worshipped God together. The resurrection day became the new day of worship, not the Sabbath. And then we see that we can assume rather that those Christians who worshipped early on the Sunday, that they did it early in the day, partly because Jesus rose early in the day, but probably more significantly because they had to work through the rest of the day. So the Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is still the seventh day of the week, our Saturday. And so it's not so much a question again, of whether we should all have the same day of the week off, but it's getting this rhythm of healthy Sabbath rest and refreshment, not just rest from work, but refreshment in God, to refocus us, to remind us of what we're here for, to re-inspire us for the week ahead, so that we step into it with confidence in God, even when we lack confidence in self. It's a lasting covenant, God says, verse 16, for the Israelites, for all generations to come. And it's a sign between God and the Israelites, verse 17. Again, the question of the degree to which this carries over to Christians partly depends on how we understand the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. Some Christians tend to put a lot of emphasis on the continuity, and they say that the church is the new Israel, or at least the true Israel, has continued the story of Israel. Others say the church is the new Israel in the sense that God scrapped the Old Testament Israel and therefore the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us. And I think the correct answer is somewhere in between in that sense. We are certainly the continuation of Israel's story, but I personally think that God still has plans for Israel. I think when I read particularly chapters like Romans 9 to 11, that seems to be the case. So I wouldn't say that God has passed over the nation of Israel and simply focuses on the church. So therefore, I think these kind of commandments, which are for the nation of Israel, don't directly transfer to us. But as I've said already, the Sabbath principle is a creation principle, not just a principle for the nation of Israel. Now, having said that, the only indications we have in the New Testament are a couple of mentions in the epistles, and particularly in Colossians, where Paul warns against treating one day as more holy than another. And I think that the basic principle for us as Christians is that every day becomes Sabbath. So there's a sense in which we rest from our own efforts, our own works, our worrying, our attempts to solve everything, to simply trust in God. And that ought to be a daily experience for Christians. So you might well find it helpful to have a weekly Sabbath day. I think that's very much to be encouraged, a day of rest and of refreshment in God. But I think at the same time, every moment should become Sabbath for us as we trust in God, as we rest in Him.